Turning together to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We will begin to read at verse 21. We'll read through to verse 8 of the fourth chapter. And then we'll move down and read the opening five verses of the fifth chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul has established the truth that all men are under the condemnation of sin in the opening two and a half chapters of the book of Romans. As we read in verse 20, Paul has written, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight," that is, in God's sight, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law, in revealing God's righteousness, revealing God's righteous standard of perfection for mankind, lays bare our unrighteousness and therefore our need for a righteousness apart from the law that is received by faith alone, according to God's grace as it is lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. And so then Paul writes, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And going down to verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul then writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me, just before we come to the sacrament of baptism, to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we are on Lord's Day 33, and our attention is called to questions 88 through 91, questions that deal with the source of good works in the Christian's life. The source of good works is a converted heart. And then one question that deals with the nature of good works. So to begin with, question 88 is asked, in how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? And the answer to the question reads as follows, in two things, the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. Question 89 then is asked, what is the dying of the old man? The answer reads that the dying of the old man involves heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. Question 90, what is the making alive of the new man? The answer reads that the making alive of the new man involves heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. Question then is asked with regards to the nature of good works. What are good works? And the answer reads, that good works are those only which proceed from true faith, are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that help us to understand the nature of true repentance, of true conversion, of true faith. Well, now we have the privilege this morning of baptizing Eden Brooks Fakima. And so he's here. He brought his father and his mother with him. He's relatively well behaved right now. And so I'm going to have them sit there. We're going to look at some words of instruction with regards to the sacrament of baptism. I'm going to come down front. And I was going to say, given the fact that Chris is his father, it is amazing that he's relatively well-behaved, isn't it? Yes. So we're going to, first of all, listen to some words of instruction with respect to the sacrament of baptism. I'm going to stay away from the speaker. And the first thing that we need to understand as we come to this sacrament is that the sacrament in and of itself does not save. That our salvation, of course, is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we are declared righteous in Christ Jesus by faith, by trusting in him. So the sacrament of baptism speaks to us then visually of God's verbal promise of the cleansing and the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding his blood for our sins. Catechism teaches us this doctrine of justification by faith alone in questions 59 through 60. The 59th question of the catechism is, what does it help you now that you believe all this? And of course, all this points back to the catechism's explanation of our Christian faith, as it is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and that faith is a faith in the triune God, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our salvation, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And so what does it help that you believe in God as he's revealed himself in his word? What does it help that you believe in God as he's revealed himself in his Son, trusting in his Son as your Savior? It helps that in that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. The next question then is, how are you righteous before God? And this is what we are taught, that we are righteous before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, the perfect righteousness, and the perfect holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61 then is asked, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? The answer is not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So then, why the sacraments? That's the question. Why has Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism to be observed in his church and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be observed in his church? And question 66 of the Catechism addresses this question with regards to the purpose of the sacraments, the nature of the sacraments, asking the question, what are the sacraments? And answering in the following manner. The sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And what is that promise? Namely, that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So, in other words, it's a dramatic acting out of the reality of the drama of redemption in Christ's death on the cross. The cleansing work of Christ in shedding his blood, dying in the place of his people for our sins. So now you know, if anyone ever asks you what church you attend and whether you have drama in your church, you do. You have the drama of redemption in Christ acted out every time an individual is baptized, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a visible sign and seal, a holy sign and seal of the promise of redemption through what Christ has accomplished on the cross for his people. So question 67 is asked, are both the word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer is yes, truly. For the Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel and assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. So how is it signified and sealed to you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? It is signified and sealed this way. Christ instituted this outward washing with water and joined to it this promise that I'm washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I'm washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And then finally, with regards to who is to be baptized, the subjects of baptism, are infants also to be baptized? Are we biblical? Right? There are those who would say no. Infants are not to be baptized. And they say that infants are not to be baptized because, well, they can't do anything. They can't make a conscious, you know, willful decision of faith to follow Christ. They're helpless. Right, Chris? Helpless little baby boy in your arms. Right? Absolutely dependent upon his father and his mother to take care of him, to do for him what he cannot do for himself, right? Keep him alive. So he's helpless, which makes him an apt subject of baptism, because in our sin, we are helpless. In our sin, we can't do anything to cleanse ourselves from our sin, and we stand in need of God to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us willing and able to come to Christ, humble ourselves, and seek mercy and grace from him that we might be saved. So the subject of baptism as an infant portrays our need, our hopelessness and our helplessness apart from the grace of God. And it is God's promise that he will cleanse, he will purify, and he will wash us with his blood. And he will bring us to himself by bringing us in faith to his Son. And so are infants also to be baptized? Question 74 of the Catechism. And the answer is yes. For since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and Through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, who works faith, are promised to them no less than to their parents. They are also to be baptized as a sign of the covenant, being engrafted into the Christian church. Therein distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which, in the New Testament, baptism is appointed. So, this time I'm going to ask Chris and Emily to bring Eden Brooks forward, and we will baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So now turning to the directory of worship, there are two questions that you're going to have to answer before God and these witnesses. Two questions that you're going to be held accountable for on the day of judgment. Right? By God's grace, are you going to take seriously your responsibility as a father? That's just the question. He's chomping at the bit. And Emily's going to, are you going to take your responsibility before God as a mother? It's a serious responsibility. And trust it with that little life. Right? Do you know what lies ahead of you?
Not quite.
No. He's not going to stay that small for long, you know. So you're going to need God's grace. Mm-hmm. And so is he. And so, beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard the baptism is an ordinance of God by which he seals his covenant to us and our children. Therefore, it must be used for this purpose, not out of custom or superstition, so that it may be apparent that this is your conviction. You're to answer sincerely the following questions. So now you can answer them, I do or we do. We do. All right? So do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ and as members of his church ought to be baptized?
We do.
And second then, do you promise to instruct Eden in the principles of our Christian faith as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism? And do you promise to pray with and for your child, to set an example of piety and godliness before him, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, before I baptize Eden, let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a privilege that we have to present this young child now for baptism. And it is our prayer that, first of all, you would grant to him the reality that is symbolized, sealed, and promised in this sacrament of baptism. And that is the cleansing, and the washing, and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins in Christ. It is our prayer, Father, that you would grant to him your Spirit. Grant to him to know you and to love you and to follow you and to inherit an eternal blessing with you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for his soul. We pray for his life. We commit him to your care and to your grace. And we pray and ask, Father, that you would be merciful to him and show him the way, the truth, the life, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now for Chris and Emily. And we pray, Father, that you would grant them the grace that they stand in need of to raise this young boy in the fear and admonition of thee, to take seriously their responsibility, to instruct him in the way of truth and righteousness in Christ, to rear him in the nurture and admonition of thyself. So we pray, Father, that we would truly see in this sacrament your mercy and your grace and your promise to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That in our helplessness and our hopelessness in and of ourselves, we would cling to Christ and hold fast to him and have our eyes fixed upon him. So, Father, this is our prayer for Eden, that you would fix his eyes upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and of hope in Christ that does not disappoint, that you would cleanse him, the washing of water in your word, through the cleansing work of your Spirit, applying to him what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So in this way, we look to you, Father, to glorify yourself in your grace, to glorify yourself in bringing us into a right relationship with thee. And we give you the thanks. We pray we will give you the praise and the glory and the honor. We will humbly acknowledge that salvation is truly of the Lord. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, tried to get the water room temperature, and he's fast asleep. He's going to get woken up here, isn't he? And now, Eden, Brooks, Fakima, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again we bow our heads. We thank you for this sign, this visible, holy sign and seal that confirms, reassures us of the promise of the gospel, that salvation is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone, through his perfect satisfaction, his perfect holiness, and his perfect righteousness. So cause us all, Father, to improve our baptism, to see in this sacrament the reality of salvation, cleansing from our sin. So this, in this way, once again, Father, we acknowledge that you are the Savior of sinners, and we, in and of ourselves, stand in desperate need and look to you to save us from our sins through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right. We're done.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we have congregational prayer, let's turn in our hymnals. Okay, Mr. Kalk. Sorry about that, Mr. Kalk. We're going to turn in our hymnals and sing hymn number 508, we'll read verses 31 through 39. And then we'll sing together our hymn of supplication, the words of the Lord's Prayer. But to begin with, we'll read from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. As we continue this morning with our expositional study of these verses and continue with our consideration of the all-sufficiency of the God of grace as he has set before us here in this portion of God's Word. So once again, the Apostle Paul writes, in light of what he has written in the entirety of this book of Romans, but specifically verses 1 through 30 of chapter 8, Paul writes, at the beginning of 31, he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? And then he answers his question as we've been seeing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals. Once again, in verses 38 through 39 of this eighth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, as he was himself established in the gospel, established in the good news of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, established in the good news of God's sovereign grace and mercy and everlasting love in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul is able to say, I am persuaded, absolutely sure, convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Apostle Paul is saying, there is no doubt here. I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was established. That was his desire for the fellow believers to whom he is writing here in the book of Romans, that they would be established, settled, fixed, firmly rooted in the truth of God's sovereign grace and mercy and everlasting love in Christ Jesus, that they would know the certainty and the fullness and the finality of their standing in Christ Jesus, and the assurance that if God had indeed begun a work within them, it was a work that he was going to bring to completion. No matter what difficulty, no matter what trials, no matter what troubles, no matter what tribulation they may face, there was absolutely nothing that could separate, nothing in the created order that could separate God's children from their heavenly Father. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've stated, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, we will continue now with our study of these verses, verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. We continue under our main heading and our main theme, Behold Your God, and in particular, our subheading, The All-Sufficiency of the God of Grace. Now, as we continue, first of all, by way of review, we remind ourselves, as we have seen already, the Apostle Paul begins here in verse 31 and 31a. He begins here in this passage with a question. A question that he asks in light of what he has written in the opening 30 verses of this chapter. A question that is asked in light of statements like the following: there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Statements like this, that you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He asks this question in light of statements like this. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God, according to the purpose of God, and so therefore we have the assurance that all things work together for our good. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It's in light of statements like this concerning the all-sufficiency of the grace of God lavished upon us in Christ Jesus that Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? What is to be our response to these glorious truths concerning the all-sufficient grace of God? What does the obedience of faith look like? How are we to respond? And having asked this question, Paul then, as I pointed out, proceeds to answer his question, and he answers his question with four further questions. And of course, questions are asked to make us think. That's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to think, and he wants us to think having our attention focused on the adequacy of the God of grace And the certainty and the finality and the fullness of his work of salvation in the lives of those whom he has foreknown. Those whom he has foreloved is what it literally means. And having foreknown them, predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what Paul wants to focus our attention on. The certainty and the finality and the fullness of God's work of salvation. Once begun, it is a work that will be brought to completion. And having been foreknown of God and predestined by God, this is the glorious truth that forms the rock-solid foundation that provides the bedrock of assurance of those who are called according to God's purpose, that all things work together for the good to those who love God. Those who love God because God has first loved them. God is predestined, called, justified, and glorified them. So, what shall we say to these things, Paul asks. Paul knows, as he formulates this question, as this question is formulated in the Greek language, Paul knows what he is going to say. He knows what the right response to these glorious truths is to be, and he answers it, and he knows what he's going to say, and he says it. He essentially says, this is what I'm going to say, and I hope you will say it with me. This is what I'm going to say. In light of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, I am able to say with utmost certainty, with absolute assurance, that no opposition can finally crush me. I am able to say, in light of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, with utmost assurance and with absolute certainty, that no good thing will finally be withheld from me. I'm able to say that no accusation can ever disinherit me. I'm able to say with absolute certainty that no separation from the love of Christ can ever befall me. And you ask me, Paul says, how I'm able to say this with such certainty, with this unwavering assurance of faith and hope. I'm able to say it on the basis of the all-sufficiency of God as my sovereign protector. That's verse 31. I'm able to say it on the basis of the all-sufficiency of God as my sovereign benefactor. That's verse 32. I'm able to say it further on the basis of the all-sufficiency of God as my sovereign champion. That's verses 33 and 34. And then finally, the climax of what he is saying here, he says, I'm able to say this on the basis of the all-sufficiency of God as my sovereign keeper. Verses 35 through 39. And how do you know Paul then, we ask him, that God is your sovereign protector? How do you know that God is your sovereign benefactor? How do you know that he's your sovereign champion and your sovereign keeper? Paul answers here by saying, I know all of this based upon the decisiveness of his covenant commitment to me, his redeeming work for me, his justifying verdict upon me, and his divine love in settling my destiny. Paul says, that's what I can say to these things. The question is, put to each of us this morning, can you say it with Paul? Can you? This morning, can you say where you sit these things along with the Apostle Paul? With absolute certainty, unwavering assurance, the unwavering and assurance of faith and hope. Can you say with Paul what he is able to say, having been established in the gospel? Established, fixed in the gospel, the good news of the truth of God's everlasting love in Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, that brings us then, by way of introduction and review, to our consideration. And we've already looked at the first two thoughts that the Apostle Paul sets before us. So that brings us this morning to verses 33 and 34. And Paul's third thought that is set before us in this passage. This is what we read once again. Verses 33 and 34, we read the following. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is, as we read in the New King James Version, but it would probably be better translated this way, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ? Because Christ is the one, as we shall see this morning, Christ is the only one who could possibly condemn us. Is it Christ? Will Christ condemn us? Well, he's the one who died for us. And furthermore, he's the one who's also risen for our justification. He is the one who is even now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Is it possible to think that having done that for us, that we might not be condemned, he would in the final analysis, when all is said and done, then turn his back and say, no, sorry, condemned. So that's the questions that Paul asks here. The thought expressed, as I've said, here by Paul, he wants us to get this thought. He wants it to be rooted and grounded in our hearts and transforming our lives. This is doctrine for life, the teaching of God's word that transforms and changes us and changes our lives. But the thought, again, that is expressed here by Paul in his third question is this: no accusation can ever disinherit us. And again, he conveys this thought by pointing to the adequacy of God as our sovereign champion in light of the decisiveness of his justifying verdict upon us. Now, if you have been paying attention and actually actively listening to this series of expository sermons on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, you'll probably realize that Paul wrote what he has written here. And he wrote, in particular, in the two previous questions, he wrote what he wrote to counter fear in the Christian life. He writes to counter the Christian's fear of opposition and privation among men in this fallen world of opposition and oppression. That's why I summarize Paul's thought here as teaching us that no opposition can finally crush us and no good thing will finally be withheld from us. It's in this way that Paul counters the fear that a Christian might experience of opposition, or the fear that a Christian might have of privation living in this world, heeding the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, to lose your life for his sake that you might find it. So Paul is aware that these fears can be very real in the Christian life, and he counters these fears by setting before us the reality of who God is, and the reality, as he points out, that God is for us, that God has not spared his Son, he delivered him up for us, and will give us all things with him. But here, as we come to verses 33 and 34, Paul anticipates another fear. And that fear is the fear of rejection by God. Rejection by God because of some offense, some sin in our lives. So Paul wants to counter the fear of rejection by God, and he wants to establish the truth then that the loss of justification is inconceivable. That somehow sin could alter or change our standing in Christ Jesus. That there would be something that we could do that would bring an accusation against us that would result in our being disinherited. And that's why I've said Paul wants us to understand that there is no accusation that can ever disinherit us. So Paul wants to counter this fear in these verses, the fear of rejection by God. Rejection by God based upon new evidence of our sinfulness brought before his judgment seat that would change his justifying verdict upon us and result in our final and full condemnation. So Paul is really dealing with the problem of indwelling sin, remaining sin in our lives. He's dealing with the troubling and the tormenting presence of sin in our lives. Now, when it comes to this matter of sin in the Christian's life, pastorally speaking, I can say this. I've come to learn over the years that there are essentially two sorts of what we can refer to as sin-sick consciences in the church. There are those, in relationship to sin, who are not aware enough of their sin, and there are those that are not aware enough of pardon. Let me say that again. When it comes to the matter of the nature and reality of sin in the Christian's life, there are essentially two sorts of sin-sick consciences: those who are not aware enough of their sin and those who are not aware enough of pardon. Now, it's sad to say, I have to say it, in my experience as a Christian for 33 years, my experience as a minister for 25 of those 33 years, I have to say that I have encountered more of the former than the latter. That is to say, I've encountered those who are not aware enough of sin. And this seems to be endemic among those raised in the church, those who say, I have always believed in God, I've always believed in Jesus. And yet they appear to be the nastiest in the church. Those who have always believed in God, always believed in Jesus, but do not seem to be aware enough of the true nature of their sin, the true nature and the reality of sin. And so they carry on in the church in some very despicable, deplorable, and depraved ways. Often, as John MacArthur likes to say, these are the curmudgeons in the church who are the hardest to reach with the gospel. But that's enough of that this morning, because that's not what Paul addresses here. Paul is not ministering to those who are not aware enough of their sin here in these two verses. He is addressing those who are not aware enough of pardon, the fullness and the finality of their pardon, the certainty of their eternal standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to those who are afraid of rejection by God based upon the troubling and the tormenting presence, ongoing presence of sin in their lives. It seems that the apostle knows how easily the conscience of a Christian under pressure can grow morbid and just internally kind of turned in on themselves and just always so aware of their sin, always aware of their sin. And he's aware of how morbid we can become, especially or particularly when our noses may be rubbed in our sin, as it is in Romans chapter 7, where the reality of our sin, we have our noses rubbed again and again in the reality of our continuing sin and our continuing failure. Paul knows, too, how impossible it is for Christian hope to make a person's heart rejoice while doubts of his security as a justified believer remain. So, as the next stage in this outline of what Christians should say to these things, the comfort, the assurance, the confidence, the certainty we should have in relationship to the all-sufficiency, the adequacy of God's grace in Christ Jesus, Paul speaks directly to the fear, to which no Christian is a total stranger. But the fear is this, the fear that present justification may be no more than provisional. That one day it may be lost by reason of the imperfections of one's Christian life. So he addresses those who are troubled and tormented by the urgings of indwelling sin, or what J.I. Packer refers to as the egocentric cravings of fallen nature. And that really is the problem. The problem is self. So Paul does not for a moment deny that Christians fail. Paul does not for a moment deny that Christians fall, sometimes grievously. Nor does he question that as the memories of sins committed after becoming a Christian are far more plentiful or painful than the thoughts of one's moral lapses, however grievous or gross, before that time. Paul doesn't deny that. He knows there's a real struggle with sin. But Paul is emphatic here. He denies emphatically that any lapses can endanger our justified status. And the reason he says in effect is simply this: nobody is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. The New English Bible renders Paul's point well, translating the Greek this way: who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? Who can possibly be an accuser of God's chosen ones and make a charge stick when he has chosen those to be his own with full awareness of the nature and reality of their sinful depravity? Knowing full well both their inborn and actual sin, knowing that by nature they are children of wrath, knowing that they are sons of disobedience by nature. Who can bring a charge? Who will be an accuser of God's chosen ones when their election was not based on anything besides the kind intention and the good pleasure of God in the first place, his decision to take vessels of wrath by nature and make them by supernature vessels of mercy? Who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? Nobody is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. There's no evidence that wasn't introduced. There's no evidence that has now come to light that might make God go, I wonder, really, after all, maybe I should turn my back on this person. What Paul wants us to truly know and have fixed in our hearts and in our lives is that the loss of justification is inconceivable. In heaven, more happy, but not more justified. Today, I'm as justified as I will ever be. And that justification does not waver. That justification cannot change. And there is absolutely no possibility that God will, in the final analysis, reject me and say, no, sorry. There's been new evidence that's introduced. An appeal has been made. And now you lose your case. Now, Paul wants to reinforce the loss of justification being inconceivable. And he does that by calling our attention to three fundamental truths. And as you can see in your sermon outline, and this is our next three points this morning, he reminds us of the grace of God in election. He reminds us not only of the grace of God in election, but the reality of God's sovereignty and judgment. And then finally, he reminds us of Christ's effectiveness in mediation. So these are going to be our three points this morning. We're going to briefly touch upon them. First of all, Paul brings in the reminder of God's grace in election. In other words, that his choice is undeserved. It's unearned. It's unmerited. It wasn't based upon anything foreseen in us. It was a choice that was made with full, complete, detailed, exhaustive knowledge of our inborn and actual sin. So Paul wants to know, who will bring a charge against God's elect that will result in God's final rejection of them? Think about it for a moment, Paul says. And remember, think biblically, use gospel logic, take every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ, and remember that those whom God justifies now were chosen by him from eternity for final salvation. And again, chosen with full and complete disclosure of all of their transgressions, wickedness, depravity, corruption, unrighteousness, ungodliness, and the list could go on and on and on and on. Full knowledge of our total comprehensive depravity. That there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. There was nothing hidden from God when he made his choice that would then subsequently be revealed that would then cause him to overturn his choice, his grace of election. Those whom God justifies now were chosen from eternity for final salvation, and if their justification were at any stage revoked, God's plan for them would be entirely overthrown, and thus his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, would not be accomplished. Because what he accomplishes is for his glory in the salvation of those who he has graciously elected in his Son to be his own. So Paul says, think about the grace of God in election. Think about the merited, unearned, undeserved choice that God has made. It was never based on anything you did. It was never based on anything you will do. It was never based on anything that you failed to do or will fail to do. It's not based upon performance. So think about that. God's choice in election was gracious. It was according to his good intention. It was according to his kind pleasure. It was unconditioned by anything seen in those whom he chooses. So it's inconceivable then, if you think biblically about God's grace in election, that anyone could bring a charge against God's elect that would stick. That anyone would bring a charge against God's elect that would then result in their condemnation. Because he made his choice with full knowledge of our corruption, our depravity, and our wickedness. Inborn and actual sins. All that we would do, and all that we were, as children of wrath and sons of disobedience. Think about that, Paul says. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is the second reminder that Paul has for us. It is God who justifies. God is sovereign, and God is sovereign in his judgment. The sovereign judge of all, God, is the one who has justified. He is the one who's declared righteous. He's declared his people righteous on the basis, as we shall see, of the effectiveness of Christ's work on their behalf. So if God, the maker and judge of all, passes the justifying sentence, that is, he declares that you have been set right with his law and with himself and are not now liable to death for your sins, but are accepted in Christ. And if God has passed this sentence in full view of all your shortcomings, justifying you on the explicit basis of an understanding that you are not righteous but ungodly, then nobody can ever challenge the verdict, not even the accuser of the brethren himself. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Our conscience may attempt to bring a charge against us. Our other people may attempt to bring a charge against us. And more importantly, in the way that Paul writes here, he seems to have in mind the accuser of the brethren, the Satan himself, who comes before God in the book of Job and accuses Job of trusting God for all the wrong reasons. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can ever challenge his verdict? Nobody can alter God's decision over his head. That is the Supreme Court. He is the only judge. He sits alone on the bench. Nobody sits with him. Nobody writes papers. Nobody defines reality but him. And in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is that those who are in Christ Jesus, chosen in Christ Jesus from all eternity, brought into union with Christ Jesus, receive of all his benefits. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness, received by faith, God the Father declares his children justified. It is God who justifies. Who's going to overturn his verdict? He is the royal judge. That's the picture that Paul has here for us. And in the biblical times, judgment was a royal prerogative. The royal judge was the one in whom all the powers of legislature, judiciary, and executive came together. And once a royal judge had ruled, he was expected, once he had settled what a person's rights were, to take action to see that that person got them. So the king became those whom he justified in judgment. The king became their champion. The king became the one who defended and upheld their rights. And of course, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that those who have been born of God are those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. They have embraced him as he is revealed in Scripture and are given the rights of the children of God, the children of the king, the rights as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it is the king who defends the rights of his subjects, those who are born of God. And so that's the question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Have I been born of God? Jesus said that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot comprehend the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as king, ruling in his father's glory. You cannot not only see it, you cannot enter it. If you have not been born again, you have not entered the kingdom of God. And therefore, these great truths are truths that you cannot live under as the canopy of your life, under the protective, justifying care of the great judge of all things. This is the background of Paul's thought here. The sovereign Lord who justified you will take steps to see that the status he has given you is maintained and enjoyed to the full. So this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying then, think about the sovereignty of God in judgment. I mean, think about it. Think about the truth as it is revealed to us in Scripture, the reality of who God is, the God of grace. Meditate upon the all-sufficiency, the adequacy of the God of grace. And if you do that just for a moment, you'll realize that the loss of your justification is inconceivable. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect because it is God who justifies. So think about the sovereignty of God in judgment. Think about the grace of God in election. and you will begin to think in a gospel manner and have an assurance and a certainty of your standing, of your salvation as fixed and permanent in light of God's sovereign rule and reign and his everlasting love displayed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Finally, third, Paul brings in the reminder of Christ's effectiveness in mediation. And it is best to read the reference here to Christ in verse 34 as a question. So this is the benefit of having those who are called of God to dedicate their lives by God's grace to the study of his word, because in our day-to-day reading, it wouldn't come out this way, and we wouldn't think about it this way, but this is how Paul wants us to read it. This is what he's saying. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ? Think about it. Who is he who condemns? He's the only one who could possibly do it. He is the judge of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. All things must give an account to him. We must all come before his judgment throne, his bema seat. Who is he who condemns? Christ is the only one who could possibly condemn us. But let's think about this. How could Christ possibly condemn us? He's the one who died for us. Yeah, he's the one who was raised from the dead for our justification. And not only did he die, not only was he raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. All of this, Paul says, serves to show that the idea of Christ condemning us is just plain absurd. He died to save us from condemnation by bearing the penalty of our sins as our substitute. Would he condemn us? He is the one who rose, and he is the one who was exalted. Rose from the dead for our justification, exalted to the right hand of God the Father, as head of all things, ruling and reigning over all things for the church, for his people, for the good, for the welfare of his people. Is it conceivable that he would now condemn those for whom he died, rose again, and was exalted? Doesn't make sense. And now at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned in the presence of the Father, he intercedes with authority for his people. He intervenes in our interest to ensure that we will receive all that he died to procure for us. So Paul wants us to think this way. Shall he now condemn us? He, the mediator who loved us, he, the mediator who gave himself for us, whose constant concern in heaven is that we should enjoy the full fruits of his redemption? Is it conceivable now that he would condemn us? I think the Apostle Paul would say to us, the idea is just simply grotesque. The idea is inconceivable and impossible. This is what Paul has to say to the fearful Christian, troubled and tormented by the ongoing reality of indwelling sin. That person who's struggling with that sin is not aware enough of the fullness of their pardon in Christ Jesus. He says, you must tell yourself, as from God, you must remind yourself the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and remember God's grace and election. Remember God's sovereignty and judgment. Remember Christ's effectiveness in mediation. See, it never was based upon anything you did. It never was based upon anything you didn't do. It was never based upon anything you might do or could do. It was never based upon your performance. It was never based upon the works, the effort, the striving, the endurance, or whatever it may be. It was never based upon your own righteousness. But when the goodness and the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not according to righteousness or works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out upon us abundantly that we might be justified by grace. It's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unearned. And so how could you do anything to possibly then get yourself ejected, rejected, and kicked out of your standing in Christ Jesus, because it was never based upon anything in any way that you ever said or did or thought or felt. It was a gracious gift given. What you have received as a gift from God. And His gifts are irrevocable. So this is all about Christian assurance. And so I'd like to conclude this morning with a quote from a hymn by Augustus Toplady again. I pointed out a couple sermons ago that if you think about Augustus Toplady, you think about him as the poet of Christian assurance. And in his hymn entitled Faith Reviving, he gives voice to Paul's thought here and puts the right words into the Christian's mouth. And this is how the hymn, Faith Reviving, goes. The question is asked, from whence this fear and unbelief? The fear and unbelief would be that you're doubting God's gracious love. You're afraid that somehow you might be disinherited. You're afraid that somehow you might be rejected, that you've done something or may do something. He says, from whence this fear and unbelief, this fear of not being saved, of not believing the precious promises of God? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. So finally you have this assurance. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thee liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. See, Paul's point is this. Our assurance is in God's grace. Our assurance is in what God has done, God the Father has done, in giving his Son to die for our sins. Our assurance is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God revealed and received by faith and faith alone. Christ Jesus is the satisfaction for all our sins. It is on the basis of His satisfaction that God the Father justifies. He is the one in whom there is now, nor will there ever be, condemnation, and He will never condemn us. So Paul then drives to his conclusion, his climax, and he wants us to be assured of this truth, this thought: no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. God is our sovereign keeper. His divine love has settled our destiny, and no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. So next week, Lord willing, as we continue this study, before we turn our attention to Paul's fourth thought, what we need to do, or what I thought we needed to do, is this, and we will do it for about 3 or 4 weeks. We will focus our attention on the biblically on this whole matter of the love of God. And we'll consider that in light of John's statement in his first epistle, where he tells us that God is love. What does that mean? We speak as Christians of the love of God. We hear people tell us that God is love, and it just seems that it's being used in a wrong way. How many of us, if we were challenged, could give a definition and would be able to say, and this is our working definition, and I'll end with this morning in anticipation of where we're going, that we'd be able to say something like this: well, you ask me about the love of God, let me tell you about the love of God. Let me tell you this, that God's love is, first of all, an exercise of His goodness. We can talk about His goodness for a while, we will. But that's what God's love is. God's love is an exercise of His goodness, and it's an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners. an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners in that he identifies himself with their welfare. And identifying himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior. And given his son to be their savior, he now brings those whom he has identified himself with to know and enjoy him in a covenantal relation. That is what it means to say God is love. That is God's love. How many of us could do that? Many of us who have been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet we couldn't sit down and say, here is a working definition, and then support it from Scripture, which we will do, of the love of God. God exercising his goodness toward individual sinners, identifying himself with their welfare, sending his son to die for their sins, and then bringing them to know and enjoy him in a covenantal relation. That's the love that Paul tells us nothing can separate us from. The everlasting love of God the Father as it is demonstrated in his Son. Paul says nothing, absolutely nothing in the entirety of the created order can separate us from the love of our Creator, God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That, Paul says, is what you're to be able to say in light of the glorious truths concerning the adequacy of God's grace. Delight in the God of grace and in the love of that God of grace. Let us bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, this reality of your love is beyond our comprehension. And this reality of love, as it is defined by your eternal being, challenges in many ways our misconceptions and our misunderstanding of your love. We confess, Father, that often we think we can use the truth of your love as a license for sin. That somehow your love gives us permission just to do whatever we darn well please. We know, Father, this is the essence of our depravity. And we know, Father, that in many ways, we confess this, that we try to define love ourselves, or we tell one another that we love each other, and we don't have a clue what we mean. Because we have not taken the time to diligently and faithfully study your word. So we pray for your blessing as we embark on, in the future, according to your will, as we embark on a study of your love, the truth of your word, that you are the God of love, that you are love. We pray, Father, that we would not abuse this truth, that we would not distort this truth, but that as a result of our study, we would be more firmly rooted and grounded in the reality of who you are and the reality of your love in Christ Jesus. That we would then be able to begin in some way to love as we have been loved by thee in Christ. So in this way we pray, Father, that you would lead us and you would guide us. That you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give to us what we do not have, and that you would help us to be who we are to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that in all this, your glory would be manifest and your grace would be evident, working in our midst, in our hearts, in the life of this church as a body of believers. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on